of the Old and New Testaments, and we're winding up the Old Testament, just two left today and next week. And the book of Zechariah is interesting on a number of levels. One is that for a so-called minor prophet, Zechariah is lengthier than the book of Daniel, at least in terms of the number of chapters. And Zechariah is, as we've indicated already, a most important book. Perhaps you've taken note of the title of the message. If it sounds familiar, I've preached a message under this title before. It's been a while back. It could have been the book of Zechariah. I didn't check to see when I had titled a message this way. But the future is ours to see, and Zechariah helps us to see the future. Now, when I was a youngster, and this, I don't know, I'll say Lizzie's age maybe, there was a very popular song. I think Doris Day was the one who made it popular. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. And it's a neat little song, but for the believer in Christ, the future is ours to see. God has told us what the future holds. Where we get confused, and we've said this throughout our Old Testament studies, but where we get confused is in the assumption that everything we're reading is about us. And everything we're reading is not all about us. There's always application for us. But a lot of what is written is to somebody else specifically. And so I think a lot of people get confused in Zechariah because they forget this is written to the Jewish people and to the nation of Israel. It gives us a lot of information about the past, the present, and the future. But it's not written to us. It's written to Israel and to the Jewish people. And so, we're looking at the future for Israel with application to you and me, even today. And so we come, first of all, to the visions of Zechariah. The visions of Zechariah. And this is where a lot of people stumble, because the visions seem odd even for visions to you and me. I don't think they were that odd for Zechariah in his day and for his people. But keep in mind, Zechariah is the second of these three prophets that prophesied after the return of the exiles from Babylon. And many of these people had come back to the nation of Israel. Many of them had never seen it before. They'd been born and grown up in a foreign country, and now they're coming back to their homeland, which they've heard much about but have never seen before. And they come back, and frankly, there's not a whole lot to see. It's been devastated by the conquerors, and they're still under foreign domination. So many of these people were discouraged, and they needed to be encouraged. And these visions were an encouragement to them. Now, there are eight of these, and for those of you who take notes, and I would like to think that's everybody, but I'm not that naive. For those of you who take notes, there are eight visions. That's why I had Hannah leave so much room under that first heading. There are eight visions. I'm going to name them all, but we're not going to look at all of them or each of them in detail, and the reason is we don't have time to do this and survey the book today. But I am going to put them in categories for you, and maybe that will be helpful as well. The first is the vision of horsemen, and this is in verses 7 through 17 of chapter 1, the horsemen. The second vision is the horns, and that's through the remainder of chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And the third is that of the surveyor, it's all of chapter 2, frankly, the surveyor. Now, what is the common denominator among all these visions? He sees horsemen, he sees horns and blacksmiths beating the horns into submission. He sees a surveyor surveying Jerusalem. What's the common denominator here? The common denominator is that God is protecting the nation of Israel, and he's going to restore their glory one day. And by the way, that day was not Zechariah's day. And it's not even this day. It's a day that none of us have seen yet, but it's coming. But the point is, he's trying to reassure the nation of Israel, yes, everything looks grim in the day that you're here in the land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, but keep in mind, I'm watching over the people of Israel. Now, I know it's going to be two more weeks before we do the book of Matthew in survey, but I hope you'll keep that in your head, that God is watching over the nation of Israel, because it will be important for our understanding of the Gospel of Matthew. However, the first three visions have to do with God's watch care over the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. They are not going to go out of existence. A lot of the nations that you read about in the Old Testament, they don't exist anymore. And I don't mean just as a political group, I mean as an ethnic group, they're gone. Where are the Philistines? They aren't there anymore. They're gone. They're gone. Don't think that the Palestinian refugees in Gaza or something are the Philistines. They're not the same people. And so the point is, God is not going to allow Israel or the Jewish people to disappear, either as an ethnic group or ultimately as a nation. And they haven't. And I want to remind you that over thousands of years, not just this church age, about 2,000 years, but even well before that, there have been concerted efforts to eradicate the Jewish people as an ethnic entity. The last was the Nazi persecution. But they haven't been alone in this. And there are new Nazis that have arisen in this day. They don't call themselves that, but that's what they are. And so this continues to be a satanic effort to eradicate the Jewish people. We come now to the fourth vision, and that is chapter 3 of Zechariah. That's the vision of the priest. And this is where we're going to camp for a few minutes today, because as I said to you earlier in our reading, among the visions that he has, this is the most significant of all. And I draw your attention once again to the fact that the vision involves the high priest of Israel in Zechariah's time. His name was Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. And he is, in the vision, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at the right hand to accuse him. Now, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is almost without exception. Maybe there's no almost to it, but I'll grant a possible exception here and there, almost without exception, a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. And so this is Christ standing before him, or standing with Joshua the high priest, and Satan is there to accuse him. Does that sound familiar? Read the book of Job, first two chapters. What is Satan doing? He's accusing Job to the Lord. Here he's accusing Joshua, the high priest of Israel. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Three times the term Jehovah is used. Again, is this a proof of the Trinity? No, it's not a proof. But three references are made to the one God. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. three references. It certainly allows for the later revelation, specific revelation of the triune God. And then he asked Satan a question: is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, it's at this point that I've got to make or start making the application. Aren't you a brand plucked from the fire? I am. I deserve nothing but the fire, and I'm going to get glory one day. And it doesn't have anything to do with me. It's just his grace. He plucked me from the fire. And he says of the high priest of Israel, he's a brand plucked from the fire. And then we read, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And I want you to know that when we come to the cross of Christ, that's all we're clothed with is filthy garments. The best you and I can do is nothing more than filthy rags in the sight of God. Read it for yourself in Isaiah chapter 64. Well, Joshua was clothed with these filthy garments, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, now this is the angel of the Lord who is speaking, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. And then I said, and I take this to mean Zechariah spoke up at this point, and said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they did. They put a clean turban on his head as well and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And notice again, the angel of the Lord says, I have taken away your iniquity. Now, who takes away anybody's iniquity? It's none other than Christ. That's all that this angel of the Lord can possibly be, is the pre-incarnate Christ. And then verse 6, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, keep in mind this is a specific message to Joshua, who is living in Zechariah's day. We saw in the previous studies a fellow named Zerubbabel. We'll see him again. He represents the kingly line in Israel. Joshua here represents the priestly line, and Zechariah is the prophetic line. And so he says, indeed, they are men, that is his associates, the other priests with him in the temple service, they are men who are a symbol. Okay, what are they a symbol of? For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. The branch is a symbolic representation of Christ himself. I'm going to bring in my servant the branch. And then he goes on in verse 9 to declare that I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. More about that later in the book of Zechariah. But in one day, he's going to remove the iniquity of the land. And that's not, the land here refers to Israel, not the whole world, but to Israel. And we'll find out how, why, and exactly what in a few minutes. But our point here is just simply this. The branch is going to come in, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we have here? We have the high priest, who even as the high priest of Israel, you can't get a higher office under the Mosaic law than this. And even he is clothed in filthy garments. That's why the priests, before they could offer a sacrifice for you, had to first offer one for themselves, because they were filthy sinners too. They held an office, but it didn't make them right before God. And so here we have the high priest, who is a brand plucked from the burning and clothed in filthy garments, he has to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's what happens to Joshua. And this is all symbolic, it's all a vision. But what I want to apply to you and me is, and I started to do this a moment ago, aren't you a brand plucked from the burning? I am. And do I have any righteousness of my own? None whatsoever. I need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And not only that, if I will take up my cross, die to self, if I will walk with him, there's going to be a reward, just like there would be for Joshua in this vision. And what I want to say to you is simply this. Do you think that he does any less for you than he does for Joshua the high priest? You're the part of the bride of Christ. You're part of the body. You're part of the holy temple that he's constructed. You think he's going to do less for you than he did for them? Well, I'm here to tell you he won't. He won't do less for you. If anything, he may do more for you, but he won't do less. And so this is a glorious picture of the salvation and ultimately the glorification of every believer in Christ. Every believer in Christ. All right, we need to move rapidly along. And so we can, because the final visions, we've only mentioned four out of the eight, and the last four all have to do with God's care over Israel during what we call the tribulation period. And the next one is the lamp, chapter 4, it's all of chapter 4. The next one is the scroll, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The lamp has to do with, and it's the seven-branched lampstand that the priests were very familiar with in the holy place of the temple, gave light. This is the fact that the Holy Spirit is dealing with Jewish people today and bringing some to salvation at this particular time. But he is going to continue to bring people to the Savior even during the tribulation period. The scroll has to do with the judgments that are coming, but specifically God's indictment against the people of Israel because he has a controversy with them. And the woman, chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, who is put in the basket with a lead cover and taken to Babylon, she is the apostate religion that will dominate the tribulation period. And then finally, the chariots, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, have to do with, and that's the final vision, the vision of the chariots. And this has to do with God's work in preserving, physically, militarily, God's people, Israel, during this tribulation time. So this is the overview of the visions. Yes, did we have time? We could go into each vision and look at the details, and it's certainly worthwhile doing that, but in a survey, we can't do that. However, we come now to the teachings, and this has to do with chapter 6 through chapter 8, beginning at verse 9 of chapter 6 through the end of chapter 8. And the first section, the remainder of chapter 6, has to do with the crowns. And we need to spend just a few minutes here, the crowns. And with regard to the crowning of Joshua, this is kind of an unheard of thing. And in fact, would not have been done under the Mosaic law. Priests did not wear a crown as such. But Joshua, as we saw earlier in chapter 3, is a symbol, as well as being the actual high priest of Israel. And so, like any high priest, he should symbolize our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where we want to draw your attention to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 6. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. Now, didn't we talk about a branch a minute ago? Chapter 3? We sure did. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Now, he hasn't built the temple of the Lord yet, except in this mystery and hidden form, the spiritual temple, you and me. But he's not talking to the church here. He's talking to Israel. And when he talks to them about a temple, he's talking about a material temple. And he is the one who will build this temple. Verse 13, yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. In case you didn't get it in the last verse, he says it again here. And he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. For thus he will be a priest on his throne. We could stop right there and fall to the floor. Because in Israel, under the Mosaic law, there was no such thing as a priest sitting on a throne. There wasn't even such a thing as a priest sitting on a chair. And you've heard this from this pulpit before. You scan all the furnishings of the tabernacle and the temple, there are no chairs there. And the reason is because under the Mosaic law, the priests never were finished with their work. But our great high priest is finished with the work of sacrifice and redemption. He said so on the cross just before he died. It is finished. It is finished. And so he is destined to sit on a throne, the one who builds the temple, and he will be a priest on a throne. There were no king priests under the Mosaic law, but there is a king priest under the code of Melchizedek, and that is in whom or through whom our Lord is a king priest, and through whom you and I will reign as kings and priests with him one day. Chapters 7 and 8 have to do with fasts and the failure of Israel, but in chapter 8 there is a great emphasis on the ultimate future for the city of Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem will once again be the capital of the world. But that hasn't happened yet, and it won't happen until the man whose name is Branch comes in. Well, more about that in just a moment, because now we come to the third part, the revelation. And I put the word revelation in quotation marks because many people see this section, and notice how large a section it is of the book of Zechariah. You've got 14 chapters total, and chapters 9 through 14 are all in this section. And many scholars down through the years have seen the parallel between this part of the book of the book of Zechariah and the New Testament book of Revelation. I trust you'll see some parallels as well. So there's a tendency to call this the quote revelation of Zechariah. And again, just because we're surveying, we'll divide this into two portions for you. The first advent, chapters 9 through 11, and the second advent, chapters 12 through 14. Now, when Zechariah uttered and wrote down these prophecies, he was not told about two advents. That's our division, my division, at any event, because looking back, we understand that there are two advents. But the folks before the coming of Christ and the revelation of this age in which we live right now didn't know that there would be two advents. And just to confuse you even further, there didn't need to be two advents if Israel had accepted their Messiah at his first coming. there wouldn't have been two Advents. But he didn't. And God, how shall I say it? I don't know an easy way to say it. He planned it that way. And I, for one, am very glad, because here we are. We're the heirs of every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We didn't have to become Jews in order to inherit everything that God has for us. Not that that would have been a bad thing, but just simply we're saved directly through faith in Christ. We don't have to do something preliminary in order to be saved. Much as many denominations in Christendom want you to do something preliminary to qualify you to be saved. Few would say it quite this way, but there are so many who want you to be worthy to be saved. And I again remind you of chapter 3 of Zechariah. Joshua the high priest wasn't worthy to be saved, but he was saved and then he was made worthy. And that's what happens to us as well. Well, very quickly here, and this is largely for the benefit of you taking notes, but we're also going to zero in on a couple of verses here. Under the first Advent, chapters 9 through 11, chapters 9 and 10 are the kingdom offered. The kingdom is offered to Israel in chapters 9 and 10. Let's see if you find these verses familiar. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Sound familiar? Well, the gospel writers quote it at the triumphal entry. They quote it as the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. But then verse 10, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, when did that happen? I missed that. Did you miss that? I missed that. And the reason is because it hasn't happened yet. That's the second part of his coming. Now notice, it's one verse succeeds the other. It didn't have to be verse 9 at the first Advent and verse 10 at the second, but because they did not recognize Jesus as their Messiah, then there are two Advents, and here we are in between. But our point here is just simply this. My point, and it's not simple, I guess, but was verse 9 fulfilled literally or in a figurative way, just kind of a spiritualized way? Did he actually ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, the colt, the foal of an ass? Did they rejoice when he did so? Yeah. Okay, how do you think verse 10 will be fulfilled? Cutting off the chariots and the bow and speaking peace to the nations and his dominion around the world. Do you think that's just figurative language? A lot of people insist that it is. But why would verse 10 be just a kind of a spiritually figurative thing and verse 9 be absolutely literal in its fulfillment? Well, I can't think of a good reason why you would divide those two, except that you just want to. I think verse 10 will be fulfilled as literally as verse 9 already has been. In any event, chapter 11 of Zechariah is a strong statement about the rejection of the king at his first advent. Chapter 11, the rejection of the king. And again, draw your attention to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 11. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, and if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Dear me, did something awful like that happen? Well, it did, didn't it? Didn't they pay Judas 30 shekels of silver to betray the Lord? And having done so, that was the price of a slave. And having done so, and Judas realizing that he had, there's no other way to say it, he had destroyed himself by his decision, came back and tried to give the money back, and they didn't want it because it was blood money. And so he cast it down in the, where? In the house of the Lord. And they gathered it up and did what with it? They bought the potter's field as a place for the burial of what? Transients? People like Judas? If the potter's the potter's field became Boot Hill in Jerusalem, where you buried people that nobody cared about. And so, again, a literal fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. And the gospel writers recognized that. They quote from Zechariah at this point. Finally, we said that the chapters 12 through 14 focus on what we would understand to be the Lord's second advent, his second coming to the earth. Chapter 12 has to do with the siege of Jerusalem. And notice verse 10 of chapter 12. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. That's what he's poured out on you and me too. The spirit of grace. Ah, so much that we could say about grace. But in that day, that's going to happen to the Jewish people because of those that remain in the land, they're going to be walled up, besieged in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be very much like a Nazi ghetto during World War II. And so he pours out the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now, not look on him that they pierced, but look on me that they have pierced. They pierced none other than the Son of God. You and I understand this, and this was difficult for the Old Testament. It was difficult for people like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. How do you reconcile this? Well, here it is. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Ah, and he is a firstborn. But our point here is that there's going to come a day when the Jewish remnant will realize that this Jesus of Nazareth really was and is the Messiah of Israel. And they will be bitter in their self-renunciation. The purging of the nation is the theme of chapter 13. And consider verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Where do you think our hymn writers got all these hymns about there is a fountain and all the? They get it right here from Zechariah 13 and verse 1. And that is a proper application of this, but the interpretation is that in this day, the day of the second advent of Christ, there will be a fountain opened for the Jewish people for sin and for impurity. And before we leave this chapter, consider verses 8 and 9. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And you hear me from time to time refer to the fact that two-thirds of the Jewish people will perish during the tribulation period. And I want you to understand, I don't know what the Jewish population of Europe was during World War II, But the Jewish population worldwide was far greater than the ones who perished in the Nazi Holocaust. So nothing like this, predicted by Zechariah and fulfilled in the tribulation period, has ever happened before. Not two-thirds of all the Jews in the world, but in that day it will be so. But, he says, I will bring, this is verse 9, I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So the third part are going to come through the fire. You know, the flood of Noah's day was just a foreshadowing of this very thing. The world was destroyed, but God preserved Noah and his family through the flood. He didn't take them out of the world, but he preserved them through the flood. He's going to preserve a third of the Jewish population of the world through the terrors of the greatest Holocaust anyone's ever seen. But he is going to preserve them, and he's going to do it in a fabulous way. We could talk about more about this tonight, but in any event, we finish up with chapter 14, which I've titled The Return of the King. That sounds familiar for some reason. I think somebody wrote a book with that title. Anyway, you can tell me about that afterwards. This is chapter 14, is The Return of the King. This is a wonderful chapter that we could spend the rest of the day in. Just look at verse 9 of chapter 14. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. There won't be anybody talking about Buddha or Allah or Muhammad or name Krishna or name who you will. The Lord will be the only name in that day. And he will be king over all the earth. I wish that were true today. You know, I'm not... time will tell. I'm not unhappy with our president or our vice president, but I would much rather have the Lord be king over all the earth than the best presidents you could name that this country has had. And so, that's the day for which we are looking. And as we close, keep in mind, the future is yours to see. And Zechariah shows us a portion of the future. There's more to come, but those are other surveys yet to be seen. If Kayla and Andrew will come back, have you any room for Jesus? Number 241 in your hymn book. I trust that you do. Have you?